Last week we talked about the promises that God gave to Abraham with regard to the inheritance of the righteous, and we showed how that the New Testament basically applies that same promise to believers as well. What I want to do now is I want to, since we're going progressively through the Bible to start at the beginning and see how the Bible develops these themes, I want to talk a little bit about death and the penalty for sin at the beginning. We already saw what God originally intended for man, right? Which was to tend to the paradise that he created, to rule over that paradise, that world, and to live forever by eating from the tree of life, and of course to have communion with God. And that was ruined by the devil. So let's start. I want to look at some examples here of what the Bible says about the wicked. We know what the destiny of the righteous is. It is to the original destiny God intended, and it's the destiny that God also promised to Abraham, that he would inherit the land and dwell in it forever and so forth. Let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 2. The very first time that God introduces penalty for sin was when he warned Adam in the garden, right? Let's look at this passage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So we have the sentence of death, rebellion against God. What that entails and what the punishment will be is clearly established in this passage, is it not? What's the penalty for sin in this passage? All right, that's the very first time we see a penalty for sin being given by God. And he told Adam what the penalty would be before Adam committed the sin, didn't he? Did Adam find out afterwards? God didn't say anything and he did it. And now God says, "Oh, you did that. I didn't want you to do that, so I'm going to do this to you." Boom. No, God warns in advance. Isn't that right? He warns in advance what the penalty would be. Well, let's look at the penalty being imposed on Adam. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 17. Excuse me. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Notice that. Till you return to the ground. "For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, what is God saying? First of all, I want you to notice it says, "For dust you are." You are dust. He didn't say you are a ghost living in a dust suit. Isn't that right? He said you are dust because you're made from dust and you're going to return to dust. So he told him what he is and he told him what's going to happen to him because he had sinned. Right? He's going to return back to the dust. The death penalty is what God said would happen if he sinned, and the death penalty is what God pronounced upon Adam because he sinned. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you how the New Testament handles these passages, how it handles what Adam did, what the penalty is that God imposed for what Adam did, also contrasting that to what Abraham did and what the reward is for Abraham and all those who follow in his footsteps. All right, let's go to Romans. All this is summed up for us in Romans chapters 4 through 6. In fact, you may remember this. It's been a couple of years ago now, but it was while I was translating the book of Romans and teaching the book of Romans verse by verse that I had my change of heart about what the Bible teaches about the destiny of the wicked. It was while I was working my way through Romans that I came to the conclusion that it cannot be any other way. But anyway, I want to show you in Romans just sort of a synopsis of this. Contrasting the fate of Adam and those who follow him with the fate of Abraham and those who follow him. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world, that is, inherit the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now notice, what is the promise, first of all? That he would be the heir, right, of the whole thing. Now the promise did not come through the law that God gave Moses, but it came through faith. That's the point that he's making, right? You remember what God said in Genesis about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, right? It was his faith that impressed God. And it was because of his faith that God rewarded him with the promise, right? That's the point Paul's making here. All right, let's continue. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead. Notice that. That's the resurrection. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That is, excuse me, that is, he's talking to Abraham about inheriting the land forever. And yet here's Abraham, who is old, and he is going to die. How is that possible that Abraham could inherit the land and live in it forever as an everlasting possession when that doesn't even exist? Living forever doesn't exist yet. But God is calling it as though it does exist. Why? Because he's the God who gives life to the dead. That's why he does that. All right? Who, that is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that is, his faith was imputed as righteousness, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why do you think he even mentions that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why didn't he just say, those of us who believe in Jesus? Why does he say, those of us who believe in Jesus, whom he raised from the dead? Why is that? The same reason that he said back in verse 17, God who gives life to the dead, and who calls those things that do not exist as though they did. It's belief not just in God, it's belief not just in Jesus, it's belief in the God who raised up his son from the dead, which is proof of the promise that he's given to us, that he is going to raise us up from the dead so that we can have the same inheritance that he promised to Abraham. Right? That's the point that he's making. Now, in the next chapter, Paul goes on to contrast this with the fate of the rest of mankind that follows in the example of Adam instead of the example of Abraham. And if you go down to chapter 5 of Romans, verse 12, excuse me, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Notice he didn't say eternal torment through sin. He said death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He didn't say, and eternal torment spreads to all men. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Let's go down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, through one man, death reigned through the one, that is through Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the contrast that he's making here. What is it between? Is it between eternal torment and living in heaven forever? What is the contrast? Death, the same sentence pronounced on Adam, death. And what is the contrast to that?
Life.
Eternal life through resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Go down to verse... I want to point out the word reign in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying is those who are in Christ are going to reign in life. That's what the kingdom is all about. Why is it a kingdom? Because somebody's reigning, right? The righteous are going to reign. They're going to rule the earth. Now, after we see that contrast, look at verse 21. He says it again. So that as sin reigned in death, and there he's talking about what happened to Adam and what happens to all Adam's descendants, death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, again, is through resurrection. Now, go over to chapter 6, where after in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham and those who follow in his steps and how they're going to be the heir of the world. And then he talks about Adam in chapter 5 and those who follow in his steps, whose destiny is death. Then in chapter 6, he sort of brings these two together for us in by way of contrasting them. All right? Look at chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Remember, he was just talking about Adam and his example and what the penalty was. Well, what does it say after that? But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, eternal life. That is the defeat of death for you, to live forever as opposed to death. That's the contrast we see all through the Bible. Now, all right, so we have the penalty that God pronounced on Adam when he sinned, and it was death. And some people say, well, that's spiritual death. You ever hear that? That's spiritual death. What does it mean when they say that's spiritual death? It's not really death. That's what they mean. The word doesn't mean what it says. What is spiritual death? What is that? Define it for me. Oh, it's separation from God. Is that right? Where does the Bible say anything like that? Death is death. Life is life. Okay? It's when you take these preconceived ideas that a man is not a physical living creature. Instead, he is a eternal, immortal ghost living inside of a temporary flesh body. When you take that concept and you impose it on the scripture, that's why you have to start redefining terms like death and life and things like that. You have to make them into something else than what they actually mean. Right? And so we call it something, it's spiritual death. Spiritual death just simply means it's not really death. It's a way of of denying what the Bible is saying. Okay? Now, let's look at the next example. We saw that the death penalty for the original sin was death. Was it spiritual death or was it physical death? When God told Adam, you're going to die, was he saying you're going to die spiritually or was he saying you're going to die and go back to dirt?
Dirt.
You're going back to dirt, right? For dirt you are and to dirt you shall return. That's what he said. Not a ghost you are and your physical flesh is going to return to dirt. That's not what he said. Am I right? All right. Now, let's look at the next example of the penalty for sin, and that is the flood. What we're doing is we're taking this progressively through the Bible to see what God has said. We're not going to impose our preconceived ideas on the text. We're just going to develop it as it's written. So let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Now, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And how did the Lord react to that? Verse 3. He said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. What man? The sons of God. That's what he's talking about. My spirit will not strive with man forever, for indeed he is a ghost living in a flesh suit. Is that what it says? What does it say? He is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will cast them into eternal torment. No, he said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. And then it goes on to give his genealogy. Go down to verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Through that, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's pretty plain language, don't you think? See, you have to read other ideas into the text in order to come up with this idea of eternal torment. The end of the wicked is death and destruction, according to the Bible. And we're going to see this theme is all through the prophets, it's all through the Psalms, and it's all through the New Testament. A lot of people don't see it because they have been blinded to it by the presuppositions that they have. Now, go over to chapter 7. What's interesting about this is when God is about to destroy go over to chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household. Behold, I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now go down to verse 21. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. And all was on dry land died. Did animals have the spirit or breath of life?
Yes,
we saw that Genesis says that very plainly in several places actually. So he destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, all right, the first example had to do with Adam and God's judgment upon sin there. And we saw what happened. Now we come to the case of Noah and the flood. And what does God say he's going to do to the wicked?
Destroy
them from the earth. Right? That's it. destroy them from the earth. He wants them to exist no more because they're so wicked and vile and violent. All right? Now, what happened to the righteous? They lived. When the wicked were destroyed, the righteous lived. Isn't that right? All right. Let's look at the next example. The death penalty for the Sodomites. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether to the outcry against that has come up before me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned. This is, by the way, when God appeared to Abraham with the two angels. Okay, verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is challenging God's justice, isn't he? And he judged correctly, didn't he? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes and so forth. So God is going to err on the side of allowing the wicked to live as opposed to destroying the righteous with the wicked, is essentially what he's saying. You guys know the whole story. He whittles it all the way down to 10. And God says, if there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. And then what happens? God actually comes in with sends his angels to go in and get Lot and his wife and his two daughters and took them out of there so that not even 4 righteous would be killed when God brought death upon the wicked. He got the righteous out of the way. Isn't that right? All right. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you how that Peter talks about the flood as being an example of God's, the penalty of sin and righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Actually, let's go back to verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see that? What's the penalty for the false prophets and false teachers?
Destruction.
Swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Notice their destruction is part of the judgment of God upon them. And now he goes on to give a list of examples from the Old Testament to validate the fact that God destroys the wicked. All right, here's what he says. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, reserved for judgment, that is, they will be destroyed also, he's holding them. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, what does he say that the example of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah is? Verse 6. Or who is it an example to? Let's put it that way.
To those that live ungodly.
to those who come afterwards that would live ungodly. In other words, if you live like this, this is what's going to happen to you. Look at the flood. Look at what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. If you live ungodly, be warned. That's what he's saying. Be warned. What happened in the flood, what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, is going to happen to you. Right? That's what he said. All right, now, let's look at the next example. Let's look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Oops. We're there already. Go back to Genesis. I already covered Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't I?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Go to Numbers chapter 13. What happened when the Jewish nation, the people of God, rebelled against God? What did he say was going to happen to them? Well, it's the same as the flood. It's the same as Adam. It's the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. Book of Numbers, chapter 13. Verse 25. You guys know the story that Moses sent the spies in to spy out the land, right? The 12 spies. All right, verse 25. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now when they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in their sight." So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Question, before we move on. What was the sin of this people? Not just complaining, although they complained, that was an outward manifestation of it. Unbelief. Because what did God tell them when he brought them out of Egypt? "I'm going to bring you into this land, and I'm going to conquer your enemies, and I'm going to give you this land." God says, "I'm going to do it. You just have to follow me and do what I say. And I'll take care of the rest." And so they go in there and they say, "Oh, these people are great. We can't do it." In other words, what they're saying is God can't do it. Isn't that right? They don't believe what God said he would do. And so they rebel against God and against Moses. Verse 4. So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." In other words, let's get rid of Moses. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among these, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.'" Wise words. "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones." Wow. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and so forth. I want you to skip down to verse 26. I don't want to read all of that. Verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they will know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Wow. What was the sentence against these people for their rebellion against God?
Death in the wilderness.
And their carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness, and they would not receive the land. Isn't that right?
Amen.
That's what it says. Now, I want you to see how the New Testament comments on this passage. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 16. Actually, let's go back to verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, and now he begins to quote from Psalm 95. This is the Psalm of David. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. That's the end of the quote. Now, here's Paul speaking again. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, and again he quotes the same psalm, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is, the Jews in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. That is the permanent possession of the land. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. In this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. What he's saying is the seventh day is the rest. It's the seventh millennium, by the way, that he's talking about here. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disbelief. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, and now he's quoting that Psalm of David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. That is, David would not have. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. God rested on the seventh day, right? That's what he's saying. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, that's very important. What he's saying is, what happened to them is going to happen to you if you are not obedient to God. That's what he's saying. They are an example of what happens to the wicked and what happens to the righteous. What happens to the wicked? Destruction. What happens to the righteous? Inherit the land. Isn't that right? That's the example. Now, flip over to Jude chapter 1. Next to the last book in the Bible. Jude makes the same point that Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 2, but he's a little more explicit. And he also includes this example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. These are the same men Peter was talking about who he said that we're going to be destroyed. Remember that? In 2 Peter chapter 2. Marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, now he's talking about what we just read about, after he saved them out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You see that word, destroyed? It's important. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That is, they have an appointment with destruction also. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now notice this, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Do you see what that verse says? Eternal fire. They are the example of what it means to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah. They are the example. Now, what's interesting about all this is when we look at the New Testament where the Bible contrasts the reward or the fate of the wicked and the fate of the righteous together, we see that constantly see this death on the one hand or eternal life, that is immortality, living forever, on the other hand. That is the contrast that we see all through the Bible. But what's fascinating is we have these examples from the Old Testament where God utterly destroyed the wicked and saved the righteous. And we see the New Testament continuously pointing back to those examples as our examples for us. This is what happens to the wicked. This is what happens to the righteous. Now, what's critical about this particular passage is it uses the phrase eternal fire. What it says essentially is that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is the example of eternal fire. Now, you have to scratch your head and say, wait a minute, eternal fire, doesn't that mean that the fire burns continuously forever and forever and forever, and the people are writhing in torment forever and forever? Well, if Sodom and Gomorrah was the example of what eternal fire means, that's not what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, is it?
No, it'd still be there if that was the case.
Well, then what's the point of the word eternal? See, this is the problem that people get hung up on, is this word eternal. I saw Chrissy's hand go up.
I was going to say, that just means the judgment stands forever.
Right. It means it's a permanent judgment. All right, see, you can interpret the word eternal or everlasting two different ways. You can either say that the action of whatever it's talking about is continuous, unending, or you can say the result is unending. Okay, now what you're going to find if you study this word throughout the Bible is most of the time it's talking about the result is permanent, as opposed to the action is continuous forever and forever. All right? And that's clearly the case here. Because when we compare what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to it? Not just burned. It got burned up until there was nothing at all left. Did you know that archaeologists have tried and tried and tried to locate Sodom and Gomorrah? They know about where it is from the biblical references, or where it was, I should say. But they have not found one item at all that can pinpoint exactly where its location was from archaeology, because absolutely nothing has remained from it. Absolutely nothing. No artifacts, no nothing. Yeah, Kathy. Yes.
It is.
Yes.
So eternal life, it would just mean
permanent. See, if you translate it as permanent instead of ongoing, that's the mistake people make. If you translate it as permanent, it fits in all the contexts where it appears, as opposed to continuous action. What does permanent mean in English? Does permanent have a component that is everlasting? Yes. Yes, that's the whole point of it. But does permanent refer to ongoing action, or does it refer to a state that exists because of what happened?
A state that exists.
Yes, exactly. See, and so when it talks about they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, what it means is this is a fire that consumed completely and totally, leaving nothing left, and it's a permanent condition. That's why you can't find any artifacts or anything from Sodom and Gomorrah, and no one ever will. Because they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, just as this passage says. All right, does that make sense to you guys? All right, yes.
I can see, though, how people would interpret it to mean maybe he's telling us there's another meaning to this fire. Maybe it's not just a physical fire. If it's eternal, obviously the physical fire isn't eternal. I can see how people would interpret that to mean there must be another fire we're unaware of, a spiritual fire, perhaps.
Yeah, well, that's where people throw that word spiritual out. And all it does is say that it's not what, you know, it doesn't mean what it says. Go ahead, Spencer.
Yeah, I'd like to add to what Angela said is, obviously Satan's not going to burn up in a physical fire.
Mm-hmm.
So there's spiritual properties to this fire that we're not aware of. And Satan's going to be thrown in the same fire.
Right. Now, what this is what the Bible calls the fire of God. And in fact, I'll tell you what, next week, no, I won't next week because Passover's next week. The week after, we will trace the fire of God through the Bible and see what it does and how it works. How's that sound? All right? And what you're going to see about the fire of God is it has properties that are different than what we see as physical fire now. Even though it is fire and it does consume like the fire we use or we know of, it has properties that go beyond that, in that it cannot be quenched, number one. It cannot be put out until it has completely consumed whatever it is that it is burning, all right? But in no case, I mean, there's plenty of examples of the fire of God in the Old Testament. In no case was it something that was continuous forever. What we will see is that in every case, it totally and completely consumed up its fuel and could not be put out. Okay, it cannot. It's in fact, it's what Jesus talked about, the fire that cannot be quenched. Now, people take that phrase, the fire that cannot be quenched. Oh, that means it's going to burn forever. That's not what it said. It said it cannot be quenched. And what does quenched mean? Does quenched? It means put out by something else. Isn't that right? If you quench a fire, you put water on it or something that deprives it of oxygen and it goes out before it has consumed all of its fuel. Right? That's what quenching is. But the fire of God cannot be quenched because it's going to consume. But another thing we're going to see, I'm kind of giving away the next lesson, but another thing we're going to see is that there are examples of eternal fire besides Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. In fact, the place that Jesus said the wicked are going to be thrown, which is Gehenna, and they're going to burn there in the fire of God in Gehenna, eventually Gehenna is going to be renovated and become part of the new creation. That is, it's going to be inhabited again. The Bible says that specifically. How about that? And that's where the wicked are. Okay? That's where they're thrown. All right. Anyway, we'll look at those passages next time. Any other questions? Yeah, Debbie. Which one are you talking about?
I mean, like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, sexual perversion over murder.
I think it was the same reason why he wiped out the whole earth with the flood. And that is, the wickedness had so saturated the culture that there was just no chance of saving it anymore. Even the children's minds had become so corrupt and perverted by the wickedness that they were raised in. All around them, that there was no salvaging that civilization anymore. And so God just said, you know what? I'm not even going to deal with this anymore. You're done. He wiped them out. See, the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of what God is doing now is he is trying to salvage as many people as he can from their corrupt minds so that they can learn the truth of God and of his word and of his nature, and that they will choose God and they will refuse the evil. That's all. That's what he's trying to do, and he does it through his word, he does it through prophets, he does it in many different ways. But that's ultimately what he's trying to do. He's trying to salvage as much of humanity as is possible without violating our free will. He allows us to make the choice. He doesn't force us, okay? He allows us to make the choice. But he basically exhausts all of his resources in trying to draw. That's why the Bible talks about drawing people to repentance. He doesn't force anybody to repentance. He is drawing people because he wants us to learn to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Like he says in Deuteronomy when he's talking to the children of Israel. He says, look, I have laid out before you life and death. Right? He says, therefore, choose life, that you and your children may live. And that's the story of the whole Bible, right there in a nutshell. That's the story. He is educating mankind through many different ways, but he's trying to educate mankind so that we will learn the value of what is good, and we will see the wickedness of what is evil, and we will want the good because it's good, and we will choose it because we can see the value in it. See, that's what it's about. And those who will not choose the good, those who are bent and will not humble themselves before God, then he can't do anything with them. And so the end of those people is, he wants to renovate the earth and make it the inheritance of his people, but that's not going to work out very well if the wicked are still here. Right? Because the wicked are always going to persecute the just. Isn't that right? The wicked are always going to, turn against God. So he is working things in a way that eventually he is going to eliminate all the proud, wicked people from the earth. So that those whom he has been able to salvage, if you will, can live with him. Yes, Angel. I saw two
hands.
For the same reason.
Yeah, but he just used different tactics.
Let me ask you, Spencer, why do you think God used them instead of doing it himself like he did with the flood and the Sodomites?
Well, back during the flood, there wasn't anybody.
Okay, that's true. That's true. But why do you think he would use the children of Israel to do that dirty work, if you want to call it that?
Maybe to establish a kingdom. I'm not exactly sure.
Okay, well, I put you on the spot. I didn't mean to. But Chrissy may have the answer. Let's see what you say.
Well, I've always kind of thought of it as to set an example to Israel and the rest of the world.
how much he hates that, right?
Yeah. Well, it's justice, and also it's just a warning. Like, this is what happens.
Yeah.
Yeah,
let them be the executioner for a while, and they'll start seeing, you know, what God's judgment actually is. They can see it up close and personal, right? Yeah.
And also maybe to let them know that he's the true God. All the other nations know that there's only God.
Let the other yeah, because he worked all the miracles through the children of Israel, too. Yeah, yeah, that's part of it.
They were a small nation. They were small in size compared to the other nations, which were larger.
Yeah. Because God was working through them by his power. They could not possibly have done what they did in defeating their enemies unless God was there working through them. I mean, it was it was totally impossible, which is why some of the Israelites, you know, wanted to stone Moses and said, hey, we can't do this. Well, that's true. They couldn't do that. But the fact was, God had promised to do it through them by his power, if they would just obey him, but they didn't obey him. So, all right, any other? Yeah, Angela.
So the penalty in all the examples is a physical death.
It's, yes, it's ceasing to be alive.
One death, or at least the first death.
Well, it's death regardless, okay? The thing, some people say, well then why do the dead, or why are they resurrected to stand before God at the judgment? Because justice requires specific judgment and retribution. Because if you read the book of Ecclesiastes particularly, it talks about how it is that the wicked prosper and the righteous, you know, the calamity comes upon them. Why is that? See, in this life, justice doesn't prevail necessarily. We're all sinners, so we're all destined for death. There's no question about that. But for some people, they try to serve God all their lives, and it seems like everything bad happens to them, and then they end up getting murdered by some wicked person. And then you got wicked people who spend all their life cheating and stealing and oppressing, and then they seem to live, you know, high on the hog and die with a lot of wealth to pass on to their kids. You know, and Ecclesiastes talks about that disparity in this life. And that in the end, God is going to raise everyone from the dead, and he's going to judge each person individually based on his life. And then he's going to reward with eternal life, or he's going to reward with the second death, depending on how they live their life. Which is why we have the second death, right? When John says, this is the second death, it means exactly what it says. It means dying the second time. That's all it means. Yeah, Angela. Revelation. Yeah. Revelation 20, when it talks about the dead standing before God, and they were judged according to their works, and all those not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, the next line says, this is the second death.
Okay, so then to clarify what Christ did on the cross, his blood saved me from the penalty of sin, but the second death part, obviously not the first death part. That's why I kind of have a hard time getting around,
because we still will die. We will die because we're in Adam. But we have the promise of eternal life. See, death is ceasing to be. But for those who are believers, ceasing to be is only temporary. And eternal life is permanent. So we will be raised from the dead so that, yes, we do experience death, but it's only a temporary condition for us. While for the wicked, it's going to be a permanent condition. Yes, Spence.
I'm on topic, don't worry.
That's all right. No.
Until the judgment, because it wouldn't be right to judge them. So then they need to go into the lake of fire, which is...
They're going to be resurrected in order to stand before the judgment. All right, that's pretty clear in Revelation chapter 20. So at the time of their judgment, after the millennium, that's when the wicked are going to be resurrected and stand before God. That's when it says the books are opened and so forth. All right. Then it says those not found, they're judged according to their works. Those not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What I'm saying is, that's being burned up. That's dying the second time. This time is permanent.
I'm just saying that the fire itself is a fire of God, which you're going to go into the lake of fire. maybe I'm thinking that it's a the resurrection is free from Adam. Would you agree? You don't have the sin of Adam as a punishment once you're resurrected.
Right, right.
Even the wicked fall under that, so the wicked would need a more...
Okay, I see where you're going.
They would need an eternal fire to be destroyed.
Okay, I think there's a misconception.
And
that is, there's a misconception that when people are resurrected, that they are inherently immortal. And that's not the case. And the reason I'll say that that's not the case is because our eternal life is not conditioned upon us being changed so that we cannot die anymore. Our eternal life is conditioned upon us being resurrected and being totally healed, yes, but by God then continuously giving us access to the tree of life. See, that's why in Revelation he says, he who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we see in the New Jerusalem and in Ezekiel's prophecies of the kingdom, we see the tree of life bearing 12 manner of fruit and the righteous being allowed access to it and the wicked being barred from it. So when you go back to Genesis, we see the very same thing. When Adam sinned, what did God do? He chased him out of the garden. He stationed cherubims at the garden so that man could not eat of the tree of life and live forever. That's why God cut him off. So when God says to Adam, you're going to die because of your sin, he threw him out of the garden. And he said, you can't eat the tree of life or he would live forever. So the death sentence was not because man's makeup was immortal to begin with, you know, impossible to die, and then all of a sudden something changed in his DNA and now he can die. It wasn't that way at all. Man didn't change physically from the curse. Man changed only because he no longer had access to the source of life, of eternal life, which God cut him off from at that point. And so his death sentence was carried out by him not having access to the tree of life and him dying. And that's what we see at the very end of the Bible as well with the righteous. The righteous are given access to the tree of life and the wicked are cut off and thrown into the fire. So the righteous live eternal. Eternal life is not something that is inherent in our physical bodies. It's something that God has promised to us because he is going to constantly give us the source of life throughout eternity. Does that make any sense to you? All right. You'll see that that's consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And it's only if we have the mistaken idea, and part of the reason we have this mistaken idea that in the resurrection we become... in such a state that we are indestructible, let's put it that way, is because of a very poor translation in 1 Corinthians 15 where it talks about being raised or having being corruptible and then being raised incorruptible. English, the word corruptible and incorruptible seems to imply an inherent quality, but that's not at all what the Greek says. All right, it's a very poor translation. And because of that, people have gotten the wrong idea that now, you know, I'm destructible now, but in the resurrection, I'll be indestructible. No, that's not at all what God has promised to us. What he's promised to us is to raise us from the dead in a totally healed, perfect state, but in the way Adam was at the beginning. And he's promised to give us access to the tree of life that we're going to be eating from forever. And therefore, we live forever. So we're living forever, not independent of God, but always dependent on God for our life and our sustenance. See, it's forever because God is going to supply it forever, not because we become like God and become indestructible. God is the only one who's indestructible. All right, I hope that helps clarify that, okay? Anybody else? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Why would he create us and resurrect us to be able to live apart?
Independent of him.
Yeah.
Yeah. No. We'll always be dependent on him for our very life and existence. But the promise is eternal. Just like, you know, and God is not going to go back on his word. So we'll always be relying on him, on his source of supply. All right.
So we have to keep.
What's that?
Keep trying for the tree of life.
Yeah. That's it. Being part of that first resurrection. Anybody else? We're done? Okay.